Thank you, worship team. That was great. I've known that song Build My Life for a while, but I thought it's the first time we've done it here. That was fantastic. Very good. Great song. Build Your Life on the Love of God. Excellent. Hey, back in 1912, Willa and Charles Bruce were one of the first African-American landowners in L.A. County, and they purchased an oceanfront piece of land in the county there. And they opened one of the only non-segregated resorts in the area. It was called Bruce's Beach. And they had a number of patrons that would come in for the day in a relaxing time. And this went on for a couple of years. But the property became a target of racist attacks from the local chapter of the KKK. There's a family historian, Duane Shepherd, said this: they started harassing my family around 1920, and they burned a cross. They threw burning mattresses under a porch of one of the buildings. So in 1924, the city used the process of eminent domain as a pretext to seize the property from the Bruce family, and they turned it into a public park. It's now Manhattan Beach, if you're familiar with the L.A. area. L.A. County Supervisor Janice Hahn said these people were terrorized and kicked out of the community where they were trying to live peaceably. And they put a memorial up. They have a memorial on that place called Bruce's Beach. And there's more, I think, as well. So the local city council decided to return that land to the descendants of Willa and Charles Bruce and then lease the property from them on a yearly basis in order to bless the family that of this ill-gotten gain, that a property that was taken, and still maintain it as available to the community there. And they also authorized to spend about $350,000 on a memorial, a public art commemorating the family. We have a picture of the family here that is benefiting from that now, the descendants of Willa and Charles. I mean, that's a good outcome, you know, of the best of a worse situation. You know what I'm saying? When they asked the historian Duane Shepherd what the original couple might have thought of this agreement, he says, where'd they go? Oh, they would have loved it. I'm sure they're proud of us right now for fighting to get that back. So after a long time, wrongs were finally made right at this place. And that's what we're looking at today in the passage of Scripture we're at, of a time in the history of God where wrongs were made right after a period of time. You know that we're in a series on 2 Samuel, and we're getting close to the end of the series. And we're in chapter 21 today. And up to this time, 2 Samuel has been somewhat chronological. But the author felt like there were some things he wanted to get at for the last couple of chapters that are not chronological. They're just kind of stuck in there, but he thought they're important for the life of David. And so that's where we're at now. We've got a couple of things to deal with in the end of the book of 2 Samuel and the reign of King David. So if you get your Bibles, you can turn there to 2 Samuel, where we see a wrong committed long ago made right. And let's read it. Let's read it there. We're going to read and comment as we go. So open your Bibles, and here we go. And we'll study one of these additions here. Verse 1, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so that David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, let's put yourself in David's place. You're the king of the land, and there's a famine for a year. And David says, well, famines happen. That's, you know, the crops get tough. You know, that just happens. But then that's just probably maybe a fluke. The second year, there's a famine. You go, maybe it's not a fluke, but we'll have to see. And then the third year, there's a famine. And now God has David's attention. And so what David does is turn to the Lord and say, why? What's going on? What have we done? And he gets an answer about the Gibeonites. And God says, here's the reason why you're suffering right now. It's because of something Saul did 30 or more years ago, where he unjustly put a bunch of people to death. And Warren Wiersbe, and I think this is in your notes, if you're tracking along in your notes there, he said, one man's sins can bring sorrow and death to his family, even as he is dead and buried. And that's what's happening in the passage we're looking at today. Is that not sobering? That the sins we commit could actually have an effect on our future generations. That's what we're looking at. Verse 2. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Now, this is the only place we learn of in the scriptures about what Saul did here. And in order to find out about the Gibeonites, we got to go back 300 to 400 years prior to the time of Saul. So Saul is here, go back 300 or 400 years, and you've got the time of Joshua. And something happened during the time of Joshua. Now, God had told Joshua to go into the land and annihilate those nations that were not following God. God had given them 400 years in the land to get better, and they were not. They got worse. And we're talking about child sacrifice and just reprehensible, morally reprehensible things that went on in the land. So God says, okay, now you go drive them out, and you're going to put, hopefully, a righteous people in the land there. And the Gibeonites heard about this. Now, they had actually Hivites that lived in Gibeon, and they weren't too far away. And they heard about what God had done as people were decimated, as they went through and cleaned them out. And they didn't want to be decimated. So what they did is they decided to get together their worn-out clothes, their worn-out sandals, cracked wineskins, and moldy bread. And so they wore all the old stuff, and then they went up and, you know, put dust on their heads and everything else, and then went up to the leadership, Joshua and the leadership, and said, oh, we've come from a long way. You know, we had some trouble back home, but we heard that everything you've done, and we just want you to make a treaty with us so that we survive. We know how mighty your God is. And so the leaders of Israel investigated their provisions, but did not pray, did not ask God about what they should do. And so then they made a treaty in the name of God with them and spared their lives. And then they found out after the fact that they were actually Hivites just living a few miles away. And so the people got angry. We got to kill these people. And the leader said, yeah, but we just made a treaty with them in the name of our Lord God, so we can't kill them. So the leader's a little bit miffed that this happened. And so what they did is they said, okay, you're going to stay here. You're going to be our woodcutters and our water carriers. And you know what kind of slave labor is involved in cutting wood and carrying water. And so that they said, yeah, great, fine. We get to live. So that's the Gibeonites. And they lived in the land for 300 years doing servant-type things and living peaceably with Israelites until the time of Saul. And Saul had to kill them, felt he had to kill them. And we don't know exactly why Saul felt this way. Gibeon was in his territory. It was close to his hometown. And so he figured maybe he didn't like those people in his town. Maybe he was just offended that they weren't Israeli. I don't know what his motive was. We catch a little glimpse of a possible motive in verse 2. We're going to read that again. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, tried to annihilate them. Saul's a nationalist. Saul only likes his own people. And this seems pretty much to me like genocide, honestly. I don't like those people. We want to wipe them out. That's basically what Saul was doing. Maybe even ethnic cleansing. And, you know, just a brief glimpse at world history will show you that ethnic cleansing has happened in many different places at many different times. I mean, you can think of currently the Uyghurs in China, or the Kurds in Iraq, or the Roma in Europe, or the Bosnians, or, you know, you can go on and list the hated minority that the majority tried to annihilate and get rid of. And that's, I think, what was going on here. And it's a sad deal. Saul should have known better. Kings were tasked by God to know the history of Israel and the law of Israel. And Saul should have known that these guys made back 300 to 400 years earlier, they made a treaty in the name of God that they would let these people live. Either he didn't know it, and he should have, or he did know and he said, that's so long ago, it doesn't matter. And he went ahead. And the whole land is now suffering because of Saul's sin. So David summons the representatives of the Gibeonites. Look at verse 3. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, "Well, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" David asked. And they answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we've been decimated and we have no place in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us and killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Wow. Tough luck if you're a survivor of Saul, right? And if you're a grandson of Saul. But we're talking about seven deaths versus the, I don't know how many, hundreds of more deaths where Saul tried to annihilate all of these people. They want this done at Gibeah. That was Saul's hometown. And what they're asking for is actually in line with Israeli law. Now, they may have lived in 300 or 400 years among them, and so they were familiar. They might have been familiar with the law of Israel. But listen to what this says in Numbers chapter 35. "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." God told him, don't put blood on the land. Don't kill people unnecessarily. And that's what God told him to do, and the law had to be redeemed with the blood of those who shed the blood. Saul defiled the land. The blood of the Gibeonites is crying out from the ground, and God heard the cries, just like back in Genesis in the beginning. David knows the law, and he has no argument with him. He doesn't put up an argument. He says he's going to do this. And remember, this is part of the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, where the idea of specific acts should be repaid with the same kind of acts. This is what the law had back then. I want to give you a sidebar here on this, and I read Eugene Peterson in this passage in his commentary, and he said some very interesting things. He said that in this passage you have a natural disaster, famine, that is related to a moral evil, this annihilation, ethnic cleansing. And he said this, is it strange to think that the sins we do might have an effect on the land? Is that so strange? It makes me wonder if the blood shed through the multitude of abortions in our country might be, you know, the equivalent, or it might be, have an effect on the number, the violence we see in our cities, the blood that's shed on city streets. Now, I know in a crowd this big that there's probably somebody who's had an abortion here, and my whole goal is not to put undue guilt on you. You know that God loves you and has forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. I'm just mentioning there may be a connection between the bloodshed in the womb and the bloodshed on city streets. And it's not just abortion either. I mean, you think about the materialism. Is it the materialism and greed of our country that's led to an increase in theft or the inflation? I don't know, but it's possible. Or perhaps even the sinking of 1,000-plus luxury cars in the Atlantic this week. You know, over $450 million worth of luxury cars went to the bottom of the Atlantic because of a fire on a ship. Are those things connected? Would it be so strange that the moral choices we make would affect the physical world? And Eugene Peterson says, why do we think that the moral and physical are so separate? Why do we keep them in airtight categories? And we tend to think that way, don't we? That we have the physical laws and the physical thing of our world right here, and we have the moral, spiritual laws over here, and really they're separate. Why would they be so separate if the same God who made the spiritual laws made the natural world? Why wouldn't they be together? I mean, don't you know this from your bodies? When the moral choices we make as individuals affect the physical of our bodies, right? I mean, what does stress and guilt do to you? I mean, it affects you, right? So why would we think it's so strange that these things are separate? Something to think about. Verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together, and they were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Wow. So David picks seven descendants of Saul, all grandsons of his. Now, one author that I read felt like they could have been old enough to participate in the genocide. We don't know that, but it's possible. They could have done that. So these seven were killed at once, and their blood, the blood of Saul, soaked into the ground on close to the place where the blood of Gibeonites were shed and soaked into the ground. These were left to decay in the sun. This was requested by the Gibeonites, that we got to leave these people before the Lord so he sees what's going on. And Israel went up with that. Now, this is an ignoble way from Israeli eyes to deal with death. Like most cultures, even in the Middle East today, you get buried on the same day you die. And that's what Israel would have wanted then. But instead, these are left to rot out before everybody, before God and the sun and everybody else. That's a part of the retribution that's going on. Verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They, the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, had stolen the bodies from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything that the king commanded. Now here we see the courage and love of Rizpah, the mother of two of the boys. Can you imagine mothers doing what Rizpah did? Camping out on a piece of sackcloth, you're clearly in mourning, before all the elements, keeping birds and scavengers away from the bodies of your two sons and your five nephews. Wow. I mean, that's love and commitment here. And this thing could have gone on for weeks and maybe even a couple of months. Just a little sidebar here. Normally, Israel wanted to bury bodies right away. And when they couldn't bury bodies for whatever reasons, they collected the bones and buried them. And they often put them in boxes called ossuaries. And archaeologists are our friend. Archaeologists have discovered ossuaries with biblical names on them and bones in them. And so there's great evidence, archaeological evidence, for our faith. That's just one small thing there. Anyway, when David saw that Rizpah was paid so much attention to the bones, he said, oh yeah, we've got the bones of Saul and Jonathan over there. And so he took it on himself to gather all these bones together for a more proper burial in the family plot where Saul's father Kish lived there. So last verse in the section we're going to look at today, verse 14, is this. After that, after everything that just happened, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. So then it was at that point that the rains started, and that heralded the end of the famine. And now their prayer is going to be answered. And so that's the passage for today. And so I have to ask the question, so what? So what? We read this. How does this apply to us? Does this have anything to do with what you and I might be going through today? Here's my main point for you from this passage. God's justice always arrives. God's justice always arrives. Saul may have forgotten about the treaty. He may have not paid attention to it. But did God forget? God did not forget. This is 300 to 400 years after the treaty with the Gibeonites. This is 30 or more years after the death of Saul. God did not forget. My dad and grandfather did genealogical research on the Shield family, and I'm grateful for what they did. I couldn't have done a lot of what they did. And one of the things they discovered is that the first Robert Shield came over from England in 1635. And there are a number of Roberts in line, including my dad and myself. And I'm not on the seventh Robert Shield, I think. But think of 1635. Imagine if my relatives had come to Virginia and did a treaty with somebody or some agreement with somebody in the name of God, and I was still obligated by that. That's the time distance between Joshua's time in the Gibeonites and what Saul had did. Now, I don't think that would wash in a court of law today, you know, what they did 300 years ago, but in Israel's eyes, it does. In God's eyes, it did wash because he's the God of the centuries. He's the God of millennia. Does God forget? God does not forget, especially a treaty made in his name. God knows all. He remembers all. And he is righteous and just. And because of that, God's justice always arrives. Now, there's good news and bad news in regard to this idea of the justice of God. Good news. One of my prayers in the last few years has been for justice and truth in the land regarding elections, regarding COVID, regarding a number of unjust things that have gone on. Lord, give us justice, give us truth. I'm sure some of you have prayed for justice and truth as well. Good news. I don't know when it will come, but I know it's going to come. Absolutely, it will come for Vladimir Putin, President Zelensky, Hunter Biden and Joe Biden, George Soros, Dr. Fauci, Schumer and Pelosi, McCarthy and McConnell, Joe Rogan, MSNBC, Fox, and CNN. Justice will arrive for Jay Inslee, Maria Cantwell, Patty Murray, Nadine Woodward. I mean, insert your favorite politician right here. For LeBron James and Xi Jinping. For your bad neighbor, your frustrating coworker. For the rapist, the abuser, the looter, the scoundrel, the deep stater, and the self-righteous, the murderer. God's justice always arrives. That's the good news. Do you have an idea what the bad news might be? That's the bad news. God's justice arrives for you and me as well. Not just those guys. God's justice arrives for us. For you and me. It's not just those people out there. It's everyone. All of us right here this morning. Listen to this from the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. Are we great or small this morning? Which one? What do you think? Standing before the throne and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Wow. Standing in that line before the throne of God, along with Putin and Soros and Pelosi and McConnell and Limbaugh and Biden and Trump and Hannity and Cruz and O'Reilly and others, is you and me, standing in that great throng, your neighbor, your spouse, your best friend, your children, your grandchildren, standing before the throne of God, ready for judgment. The great and the small. The implication here is that there is a record of every single thing you and I have done, and that judgment will be fair and just for all of us. Everything we've done, everything we've known. It's one of the cartoons in the bathroom, the men's bathroom. We like to put cartoons in there. Is this one? It's one of my favorite Far Sides. Doctors around an operating table. Whoa, that was a good one. Try it, Hobbs. Just poke his brain right where my finger is. I love the brain. I love things about the brain. I mean, the brain is an amazing organ, is it not? Now, in sixth grade, I don't remember very much from sixth grade, but there was a series of science films where they had a wisecracking guy and a guy who was smart, and he asked him questions. And it was a fun science thing, and I learned some things. One thing I remember learning is that when they did operations on people on their brain, and the people were still alert, they could touch various parts of their brain, and they would vividly recall the smells, the sights, the sounds. They would be right where they were when that happened. And I thought, my goodness, what is stored in our brains? It's all there. And now, some of us here have a problem with recall, don't we? Now, the issue is our brains are so full that sometimes it's hard to figure out where it is and pull it out. But it's all there. It's all there. In this book, Imagine Heaven, and I've talked to you about this book before, it's near-death experiences and God's promises. And I think that there may be something to the near-death experiences. And this guy in his book does a combination of studying Scripture and what people have said, thousands of near-death experiences, and study both of them and said, I think there's some correlation here. Not 100%, not across the board, but I think there's some things that we can really glean from that. And one of the things that's talked about in this book that is common to people in their near-death experiences is this, a life review. And so some of these people who have gone and been before the Lord and then been sent back have said that they've spent time in God's presence, and in a matter of just a few moments or in a little longer while, their whole life is reviewed. And they see it all, and then God comments, and that wasn't cool. That literally, God said, that was not cool when you did that. And things like that. Can you imagine that? And the idea is, if it's all stored in our minds, if everything is there, somehow if we can just get the recall out, we know it, it's there, God knows it too. So when He judges us, when His justice arrives, it will be fair. Absolutely just. And fair. So the bad news for you and I is that all of our lives, all of our sin will be judged. But there are two options here. There are two options. Sin is going to be judged in one of two ways. Either we will stand before that great white throne and the books will be open and everything that we've done is revealed and we're spiritually naked before God. Or we will go before God and He will see that our sin has already been judged on the cross of Jesus. And that our sin is taken away on the cross, and therefore we will not stand for judgment for the things that we've done, because Jesus paid it all. This is why I'm so grateful that my sin was judged on the cross, that I will not have to pay for my sin. He was judged on the cross. And that's why I've asked people this question, and if I stand someday before the living God and He were to say to me, Rob, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? Because I know you're not very perfect, and I'm not. I would say, here's why. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. Absolutely. I'm forever grateful for what Jesus did on the cross for me. And here's where my sin went. Let's read it. This is from Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away where? Nailing it to the cross. That's where my sins went. That's where your sins went, if you say yes to Jesus. If you've made Him your Lord, if you say yes. So your sins will be judged. My sins will be judged. It's a question of whether they're judged on the cross or whether we stand naked, spiritually naked, before a just and holy God and have to answer for the things we've done. Where do you want your sin judged? I hope the answer is at the cross. And we're going to remember that today as we observe communion. There will be a place of no excuses and no place to hide. Some of you remember the violent earthquake that happened in 1989. Anybody remember that? Remember the situation, seeing on all the various pictures that went along with that? Remember the baseball, the playoffs were on, and Al Michaels was calling the game, and all of a sudden the stadium started cracking, and then remember the pictures of cars going off the road, and as the freeways cracked and the bridges went down? I mean, an amazing time. If I remember correctly, a lot of the damage that happened in San Francisco was because they had taken a lot of land and pushed it into the bay and did landfill. And so a lot of buildings were built on landfill. And as you can imagine, the buildings that built on landfill did not last as well as the buildings built on solid ground. You follow me on that? I think that's a great metaphor, because that's what it's going to be like for you and me and all your neighbors and all your friends and all your relatives one day. I mean, all of our lives are going along fine, like the day before the earthquake, and everybody seems to be fine, and these buildings are just as good as these buildings. until the time of shaking. And then all of a sudden, the foundation of what those buildings were built on is revealed by this great shaking. And I think that's an analogy of what it will be like one day when you and I are just, your neighbor seems fine, we seem fine, everybody seems fine, and then all of a sudden the great shaking comes along and the foundation of our lives is revealed. And we at that point want to be built on the sure foundation because our true roots, the true foundation will be shown. Is there anyone here who has not made a decision to place your building, your life, on the sure foundation of Jesus? Anyone? Absolutely necessary to avoid what's coming in the future. If you are unsure of that, please talk to me. Talk to someone you know and trust. You want to be sure about that kind of thing. But for those, the rest of us who have said yes to Jesus and placed our lives on the sure foundation of what He'd done for us, we will still be judged. There is still a judgment coming for those of us who know Jesus. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians here. Yes. No one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's where we should be building our lives. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. When I read this, I think of the three little pigs. You think of the three little pigs? What kind of building are you living in? What would a strong wind do to your building? And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. It's how we built on the foundation. Those of us who are believers, how we build on the foundation of Jesus is going to be tested one day. And it's going to be tested by fire. And all the selfish things we've done, all the sinful things we've done, the waste will be burned up and will smell like smoke. All the foolish things, poof, gone. But the gold, silver, and costly stones of our lives, the sacrifice, the giving, the loving acts, the self-denial, the righteous choices, the obedience, will be exposed to the fire of judgment and will remain and be rewarded by God. You looking forward to that? And it gives kind of a good motive to do the right things before God, spend time together, to love God and help one another to love God. Well, that's basically our passage. That answers the question, so what? Let me close with, I'm not going to close. For goodness sakes, I've got a couple pages here. So I'm sorry for those of you who thought you could wake up. There's more. Hold on, there's more. Man lives on the Gulf Coast of Alabama. And I didn't get his first name, his last name is Bird, Mr. Bird. He's the father of four, he's a veteran, he's lived in a house for 20 years. And he thought it was a sign from God when his entire house burned down, but one thing survived. His grandfather's Bible. And here's the picture of that is the Bible, that is his house. He said this, the fireman actually came out of the home with tears in his eyes and said, you're not going to believe this. You got to come see it for yourself. This Bible did not have one scorch mark on it. The firefighter said it was as someone had set the Bible on top of the ashes and rubble. And Mr. Bird thought it was a sure sign from God that he was working in their lives. Their house caught fire in January after Christmas a few years back. And his whole family was at Fisherman's Baptist Church while the fire occurred. And I thought I remembered reading about a Bible that survived a fire. So I went searching for it on DuckDuckGo. And I came up with this story, but that wasn't the one I read about. But then I read about it in DuckDuckGo, and there's a whole bunch of stories about Bibles surviving in fires. Here's another one. After a fire in Garrett, Kentucky, Assistant Chief Grady Allen told the news, the house was fully involved for the most part with extensive fire damage throughout. They put out the flames, then went in the house to search for hot spots, assuming that nothing in the house had survived. But they were surprised to find that one item hadn't been destroyed, the Bible. Though the Bible had been resting on a shelf in the middle of the worst damaged parts of the house, nothing to shield it from the fire, it was miraculously preserved. And here's what Assistant Chief Allen said. Nothing on that shelf was recognizable as what it may have been, but the Bible was still recognizable and still, for the most part, intact. And this Assistant Chief admitted to the reporter that this wasn't his first time in 15 years of firefighting that he had found Bibles. He said he found at least 6 or 7 Bibles intact in spite of everything around them burning. Is that not spooky? When you and I will be tested one day by fire, one of the things that survives is the Bible in you. The Bible you've put there. You memorize the Bible you know, the Bible you live by. It's not going to be... That's another place where the Bible is going to survive the fire that you and I will face. How are you doing with the Bible? Are you reading? Are you reading regularly? Are you making it a part of your life? That will be something that survives your life and my life. So, based on what we read today, what we talked about with the Gibeonites and everything, God's justice always arrives. And we can be in this like Jesus. And I think this is important because some of us are suffering a little bit today. I mean, some of us are suffering at the hands of a neighbor or an ex-spouse or people who think differently than we do. And I think that looking to the example of Jesus is instructive. Let's read this in 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How can Jesus do that? How can people, when people suffer and they rail and they lie about you, how can he just stand there and take it? How can he do that? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was so aware that his Father judges justly. His Father has all the information. His Father knows what everybody's done, and he will judge perfectly. So Jesus can sit back and say, well, that's okay. My Father knows, and I can let him take care of that. Have any of you been treated unjustly by another person? Any of you been lied about? You and I can not retaliate, not get bitter, not rail and scream and yell because of the injustice, because we have a Father who judges justly. A Father who will always bring justice eventually. We don't know when that comes, but we know it will come. And sometimes perhaps after a number of years. World War II, the Germans had a boat in the Atlantic, and the Allies sunk it. On that boat were the identification cards of Nazi SS guards. That boat was raised up in 1950. But the cards were hard to read because of the water damage. And so they held on to those cards, and they languished in anonymity for a number of years. But with the increase in technology over the last number of years, they finally got to the point where they could actually decipher those cards and read them. And because of this, on a spring day in 2020, police knocked on the door of an unassuming house in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. That was the house right there. And they asked if Mr. Friedrich Berger lived there, and he did. And they arrested him. And as so often the case, the neighbors, oh, he's such a quiet guy. We didn't know any of this. They did not know that Friedrich Berger was a part of the SS machinery of oppression that kept people languishing in camps, undernourished, and some actually died. And the prosecutors that tried his case pointed out that this led not only to injury and emaciation of many of those prisoners, but to their deaths. Here's a picture of Mr. Berger when he was younger. Imagine Mr. Berger at the age of 93, before the police knocked on his door. Do you think he thought he got away with it? He's lived so long, they've not come after me. I've gotten away with it. Perhaps he's put a lot of it out of his mind. But a year later, police are knocking at the door, and justice arrived for Mr. Berger. The director of education for the Tennessee Holocaust Commission said this: "Every time someone is brought to justice, even from 50 years ago or longer, it's a message to the world that we're not going to stop until everyone is brought to justice. Even if it's something you did years ago, it will catch up to you. Even if it's something you and I have done years ago, it will catch up to us." The bad news is it will. The good news is, if we have Jesus as our Savior, He paid it all. Our sins were nailed on the cross, and we don't have to pay for them again. Your sin and my sin was judged at the cross, and that might be a great reason to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we will do now, and be thankful. Bill's going to lead us. Let's pray as he comes up. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us at the cross. Lord, we're so grateful that you paid it all, regardless of what we've done. Lord, we're all guilty in one way or another. But Lord, you paid for those things. You nailed our sins to the cross. We're so grateful, Lord. Thank you. Help us to live our lives as if the fire will come one day and a shaking will come one day and the judgment will reveal all. Lord, give us grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to live for you, to choose well. Thank you. Pray in